Good morning, everyone. Joy again to be here to open God's Word with you. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, we worship you for your greatness, your holiness, your love, especially in sending your own Son to save us. Bring us into your presence. Thank you for your kindness in revealing yourself to us through him and through the scriptures. And we pray that we would be open to what you've got to say to us this morning. Help me, Lord, to say things that are pleasing to you and helpful to the people here. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know whether you've lately been thinking about life in general, about your own life, as I have myself since my childhood, wondering why everything is the way it is. Questions like, what is the purpose of life? What is the reason I'm here? Why is there so much in the world that is obviously not the way it should be? What am I to make of all that goes wrong in the world, especially my own life? Am I simply to put up with it? Or is there real hope that things will definitely change for the better? How can I know for sure what is really right and what is really wrong? What are the norms that guarantee that my life will, with all that I put into it, won't end in disaster, but will be truly successful? Are you looking for answers to such questions and others? Answers that do not merely give you a good feeling, or that agree with the current trends, but answers that rest on a basis you can ultimately rely on? Then I believe today's text from the Bible is for you. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I know that most of you are very familiar with this text, so familiar that you won't even listen anymore. But I invite you to have a closer look at it this morning under three headings. One, the claim the text implies. Two, the evidence that supports that claim. Three, taking concrete action in line with it. Let's look at the first point. It's tremendous what claim is implied in this text. If you really think carefully about what it says, about what, according to Matthew, Jesus, that itinerant teacher from Galilee, said to his first followers back in AD 27 or 30, and to those who would join them later, including those in Basel today, you will admit that he makes a tremendous claim. He tells you and me, your destiny depends on me. You need to do what I say, otherwise your life will end in a great crash. Agreeing with Jesus' words in theory only will not do. They must affect what we do in practical terms in our everyday life. Then only things will ultimately go well for you and me. What a claim. In fact, not only here, but throughout the New Testament, records based on first-hand contemporary witnesses, Jesus from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, presents himself in one way or another as the most important personality in human history. The final fulfillment of God's promises to his people in the Hebrew Bible. As the one who had a unique relationship with God who created heaven and earth. And as the one who one day on Judgment Day will be the one deciding who will be admitted into God's presence eternally and who will not. We see that he claims to have come to save, to seek the lost, to be the Redeemer, the Savior, as the one even who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That is surely a great claim. And it's not totally natural for human beings to accept that claim. I hope you have accepted that claim, but it's not so natural to always take that claim seriously. Now, what about the evidence supporting it? This is our second main point. What do you make of this claim personally? Are you convinced that it corresponds to reality? That it is actually true? That he is the most important person in human history? And that your own destiny, your personal destiny, depends on him? I think it's good to think about reasons carefully, especially when you are challenged by difficult circumstances or by the skeptics who want to make you believe that this is all nonsense, by colleagues or leading personalities at school, university, at work, by members of your own family perhaps, or by the many seemingly scientific voices to be heard in books, journals, blogs, etc. In that situation, it's extremely helpful that there are excellent reasons for accepting the truth of Jesus' claim. This is not only important for yourself to continue to stick to him, but also it's important for you to be an invitation to others to join you. You know that passage in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In my own journey through life, thinking about the evidence that supports Jesus' claim has been very helpful indeed, especially in times that I experienced as well, when the rain came down and the winds blew and beat against my house. I have come to appreciate a whole range of reasons for accepting the truth of Jesus' claims. Some of these reasons are more of the objective kind. Others, no less important for being convinced personally, belong more in the subjective, experiential category. Among the most striking things to be observed about Jesus of Nazareth is his unique life. Maybe we take it for granted, but it's good to think about that carefully. His unique life, as it is first of all presented to us in the four gospel accounts. Even if several parts of these accounts were to be considered inaccurate, as many skeptics would like us to think, the really crucial elements of this uniqueness cannot be denied. Looking at these, I find three objective reasons particularly convincing. One is the paradoxical coexistence of egotistical speech and selfless behavior in his life. Then the miracles he is known for. And three, and perhaps most impressive and helpful, his resurrection from the dead. The paradoxical coexistence of egotistical and selfless behavior in his life. This is truly amazing if you think about it. For those who were brought up in Christian circles, this seems to be taken for granted. But if you lean back a bit and take time to think, he says, follow me. So often I tell you, I will tell them on the day of judgment. And as reported by the Apostle John, the many I am sayings, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As we read the gospel accounts, whenever Jesus speaks, he says, or we say, hear him say, I, me. I don't know whether this has ever struck you in any way, but if you think about it soberly, you would have to come to the following thoughts. How would we normally treat a person talking like that? Me, I, putting himself into the center. We would simply ignore such a person as a megalomaniac or a deceiver. You know that probably C.S. Lewis alternatives, but it's certainly true. We would ignore such a person who talks like that. In the case of Jesus, however, this does not work. For paradoxically, his egotistical talk is paired with a behavior that is very much unlike that of either megalomaniac or deceiver. His behavior, if you look at the gospel records, is unanimously admired even by many who wouldn't accept what he says. His behavior is the expression of an untainted character, of an intimate relationship with God who made heaven and earth, of an exemplary humility. If you follow the gospel records, humble and kind he is. We see him selflessly investing his life to do good to people, whatever their gender, age, background, or social standing, to relieve them from evils of every kind, until we see him finally fulfilling the plan of his Father by voluntarily dying on the Roman cross to take away the sin of the world, including yours and mine. This paradoxical coexistence of egotistical speech and selfless behavior in his life, which is unattested for any other personality in the history of religion or philosophy, is no doubt a first convincing reason for the uniqueness of Jesus' life, one that very much supports the truth of his claims. A second objective reason that has led me to the conviction that Jesus is unique and that his claims are true is the miracles he is known for. Well, I know that a lot of people say, well, miracles, fancy, that's fanciful talk, but it would be very inappropriate to exclude such possibility a priori. You possibly know the book by William Lane Craig about reasonable faith. If you try to deal with objections to Christianity, that would be a book I would heartily recommend. The fact that Jesus performed real miracles is attested both in the New Testament and in the Talmudic sources of his Jewish opponents. It's amazing. The Talmudic sources, the Jewish opponents of Jesus, they rejected his claim, but they still accepted and confirmed that he performed miracles. But they called him a sorcerer, a false prophet, and because of that rejected him. They couldn't deny his miracles. Illnesses, physical and mental problems of any kind, demonic powers, storms and waves, lack of food, even death had to obey his orders. So there was substance to his claims. There is a further aspect to this. These miracles led people to glorify the true God. If you read the accounts about the miracles, that's what you see all the time. They were drawn to the true God, which shows that Jesus acted in agreement with this God and that his claims had the backing of the Most High. We come to the third objective reason that has led me to the conviction that Jesus is unique and that his claims are true. It's the most striking and the best attested miracle. Again, William Lane Craig, Reasonable Faith, has a whole chapter putting all the evidence together, and I recommend that book for this purpose. His resurrection from the dead. On the third day after his execution, something he had previously announced again and again happened. He did not remain in death, as everybody expected. God himself delivered him from it and invested him with a new eternal physical body. His tomb was empty, his body gone. Over a period of almost 6 weeks, he repeatedly proved to individuals and groups of people, several hundred in all, who had not anticipated anything like this, that he who had died on the cross was genuinely alive. In the normal sense of the word, not figuratively speaking, as some want to make us believe, but in the normal sense of the word, this unparalleled fact demonstrates two things. On the one hand, that you can rely on what Jesus says, even if he says something that seems unreasonable, you can rely on him. The other thing, by raising Jesus from the dead, God acknowledged that what Jesus said and did was in full agreement with him, and so was absolutely right. So these are three objective reasons that I found particularly helpful coming to the conviction that Jesus is indeed the most important person in human history, on whom your and mine, my destiny depends. I know Objective reasons alone are unlikely to lead most of us to that conviction characteristic of true followers of Jesus. And William Lane Craig mentions people who accepted all the objective reasons, still their hearts did not open to the Lord. So that alone will not do. So I found that my conviction that Jesus' claim is true, corresponding to reality, rests on two pillars. The objective one we have just been looking at, and the subjective or experiential one. The objective does not stand alone. I need the subjective, experiential one as well. The subjective, experiential one, in many situations, very badly calls for the objective one, assuring me that what I experience objectively is not an illusion. Don't know whether you have that kind of feeling sometimes when you're under pressure. Is all that Jesus stuff reality or utopian only? And in that case, it's very helpful in my experience to think of the objective reasons. They are given to God, but to us by God, to help us balance out things in life. One time we need more, maybe most of the time we need more of the subjective ones, but now and again, as disciples of Jesus, we need the objective ones as well. Now, what subjective experiential reasons do I mean? Here are some of them. Those who accept Jesus' claim, putting their trust in him as their Savior and Lord, becoming his disciple, experience something special. As Jesus had promised in John in various passages, the Holy Spirit enters the life of believers. That special helper acting on Jesus' behalf, he enters their lives and he remains in them forever. He specifically enables them to understand and be convinced who Jesus really is. The Gospel of John, we read about glorifying Jesus. That's among the things that are involved in glorifying. He helps us understand and be convinced who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As the Apostle Paul points out, he, the Holy Spirit, imparts to believers the assurance that they now live in union with Christ Jesus. In Christ is the expression, free from the curse of being sinners. They are now forever part of God's family. The Holy Spirit is a reality in the personal life of those who believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. It's a reality in my own life. I sometimes say, nobody can tell me Carol is not your wife. I just know it. And so it's in a similar way like that. The Holy Spirit imparts that assurance, I belong to Jesus, and what he claims to be is reality. It's a reality that cannot be explained away, and it instills in us who believe the conviction that Jesus indeed has that incomparable rank that he claims to have, and that among the many competing voices in the world, his voice needs to have absolute priority. What he says deserves more attention than anything else. The question is now, are you convinced that this is true? I hope you are. If you aren't, but wish you were, he invites you to come to him as he is prepared to give you rest in this matter as he did to me. If you are convinced that Jesus is indeed the one your destiny depends on, we can move to our third and final point. Taking concrete action in line with it. Now, the question is, do you do what he says? Or do you agree with it only theoretically? You can say it all in theory, you can answer the questions, you know it all by heart. If you only agree with it only theoretically, you are a foolish builder who is in for a great crash. As the context clearly indicates, if you read the whole passage, the emphasis is not to scare you, but to invite you and encourage you to be a wise builder today, who makes sure his life, whatever else it looks like, has its foundation on that one rock, and you will not fall. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. Now, I think it's interesting to ask the question, what are these words of mine that Jesus is referring to? As probably many of you are aware, our text appears at the very end of a speech, what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably one of the many speeches Jesus gave during his 3-year ministry, sort of representative example passed on to us by Jesus' special messenger, the Apostle Matthew, in chapters 5-7, really confronting us with the essentials meant to mark his followers, the Christians then, the Christians now. What Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is what you and I need to hear, and not just accept in theory, but actually put into practice. Then only things will go well ultimately for you and me. Otherwise, we're in for a terrible disappointment. Most of the time, things may go quite well in your life, in our lives, but in the end, there will be a great crash. At the latest, when the thunderstorm hits your life that no human being can escape, that final thunderstorm. So be a wise builder. Make sure what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount affects what you do in practical terms in your everyday life. And I tell you, all the questions about the purpose of your life, about what is wrong in the world, in your own life perhaps, about the future of it all, about the norms that guarantee that your life, in spite of adverse circumstances, will be truly successful. All such really important questions that you have as a human being will be answered. Step by step, though, not all at once, because they come from the one who created and holds the universe, including your life, the top expert who loves you. Now the question is, do you do what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? As a wise builder, you need to read and reread it. I suggest with a good study Bible like the Life Application Study Bible, or with a good commentary like the ones by Matthew Henry, an old one, but a good one, Martin Lloyd-Jones, or my favorite, John Stott, or Donald Carson. The best would be probably to memorize the whole Sermon on the Mount. I think it would be worth the effort. At any rate, whatever you do about it, you and I need to get more and more familiar with what Jesus says in it, and with God's help, put it into practice. Not all at once, I know, but step by step, as a builder normally builds a house, step by step, not give up if things don't immediately look the way they should. It would, of course, be great now to go through everything in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. I know it doesn't work. I just mention a few points, a few hints, things that I found particularly relevant. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and the chapters before that, you see that there is one first thing Jesus said to people. Don't know whether you remember what he said first of all when he had the beginning of his ministry according to Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. So that was the first thing he said to people, to repent, to change their direction in life from walking away from God and his will to walking with God and his will. And I think in the Beatitudes, blessed are and so on, he makes clear what such repentance was to be like. It must be genuine. Not just, as I heard somebody say, well, I've now repented, but now he should help me. And he doesn't help me, so what about it? No, it must be a genuine repentance. We need to admit that we are poor before God, coming to him with empty hands, aware that we are in the wrong, without the right to blame others, and so forth. If you hear this and put it into practice, you are blessed, acting as a wise builder. The basic point Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount is that those who have repented and become his disciples will have to be different people. Not like the religious pretenders of the day, not like the pagans around them. Among other things, he says, they should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The words of John Stott, the world is like rotting food full of the bacteria which cause its disintegration. Jesus' followers are to be its salt, arresting its decay. The world is a dark and dismal place, lacking sunshine, living in shadow. Jesus' followers are to be its light, dispelling its darkness and its gloom. End of quote. This will show in our wholehearted commitment to what God is really after. We would avoid hatred and quarreling, as we would avoid murder. We reject anything that even smells of breaking the sanctity of marriage. We consistently tell the truth as if under oath. We seek to be generous rather than vengeful. We love enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We forgive others as we have been forgiven. And I think that's a very relevant point to stress. Jesus makes it quite clear. If you are not ready to forgive others, we won't be forgiven either. And if you think about that, it's just awful. So, and again, quoting John Stott, in piety, we are to avoid the ostentation of hypocrites, and in prayer, the verbosity of pagans. Instead, our giving, praying, and fasting are to be real, with no compromise of our Christian integrity. For our treasure, we are to choose what endures through eternity, not what disintegrates on earth. And for our Master God, not money or possessions. As for our ambition, what preoccupies our mind, this must not be our own material security, but the spread of God's rule and righteousness in the world. Instead of conforming to this world, whether in the form of religious Pharisees or of irreligious pagans, we are called by Jesus to imitate our Heavenly Father. He is a peacemaker, and he loves even the ungrateful and selfish. So we must copy him, not men. Only then shall we show that we are truly his sons and daughters. End of quote. So there's a lot to digest. One step after another, depending on God and following the principles of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We need forgiveness all the time because we cannot on earth ever reach the standards that are set out in the Sermon on the Mount. But the Lord is with us. He helps us step by step as we depend on him. Of the many things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, there is one thing I would like to mention in conclusion. Originally, I had thought that would become more of a main point, but as I was told to preach an expository sermon, I ended up in making it a bit more complex and coming to my, how shall I say, to one of my main points at the end only. There's one thing I would like to mention in conclusion. I believe it's a basic but extremely important point. It is about Jesus and the Bible. Jesus and the Bible. Many people are prepared to accept Jesus as their Savior, but they are hesitant to accept the 66 books of the Bible as being God's fully authoritative word for what we believe and do. But it is impossible to drive a wedge between Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the Bible. And without the New Testament, we would not know anything ultimately reliable about Jesus. Without the Old Testament, we would not really understand why a Savior was needed and why God the Son had to come to be our Savior. Actually, if you look at the life of Jesus, as it's reported in the four Gospels, from the beginning of his ministry till the end, doing what the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, said, fulfilling it was of crucial importance to our Lord. And what the scriptures said to him was what God himself said. A few examples. When the tempter called in question his being the Son of God, trying to lure him to go the wrong way, Jesus warded him off, saying, "It is written." No discussion. "It is written in God's book. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And towards the end of his mission, he reprimands Peter, saying, "Put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Clearly, what was written in the scriptures, rightly applied, of course, was the authoritative word of God to Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Now, a passage that you probably know from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 17, following. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." And you probably know that this is a standard Jewish expression to refer to the Old Testament as a whole. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's something one could explain to show its true significance and to put into action what it hinted at, what it promised. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So hearing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and putting it into practice as a wise builder includes accepting the Old Testament scriptures as the authoritative word of God. Doing so, you will find that your life's foundation is on the rock, the true rock. Now, what about the New Testament? In the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus presents his own teaching as having the same authority as the scriptures of the Old Testament. This is especially clear when he corrects the current false interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures. If you read on in chapter 5, he says again and again, "People tell you such and such a thing, but I tell you, I say to you." And according to John 14, 24, he says something along similar lines. "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And as his Father had sent him and given him authority, so he sent a group of specially equipped and authorized men called apostles, 12 at first, with the later addition of at least the Apostle Paul, and perhaps some others like James, the brother of Jesus as well. To them he said, John 20, 21, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And according to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he told the apostles to pass on all of his teaching to all nations. "Go and make disciples of all nations," you know that passage. And then verse 20, "teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus, the most important voice in human history, promised to be with them as they were obeying his orders. According to John 14:26, he would be with them through the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit would help them fulfill their task in a special way. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. First of all, applying it, applicable to the apostles, and then maybe in a secondary sense to us as well. From the beginning, the teaching of the apostles was accepted as the teaching of Jesus, and thus as the teaching of God, as we gather, for instance, in Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. Those who became believers after the sermon by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, they accepted it, became followers of the Lord Jesus, and what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. As the apostles were unable in their lifetime to pass on Jesus' teaching to all nations, I assume that the Lord guided them to make sure it was preserved in writing for future generations to complete their work. As a result, we have the New Testament as God-given continuation of the Old Testament scriptures, being invested with the same authority. As there are no ancient writings that could in any way compete with the 27 books of the New Testament that we have good reason to believe that the New Testament does contain everything that Jesus told the apostles to pass on to all the nations. I know there are some voices that say there are other gospels outside the New Testament that we should also take into consideration. But if you look at those, and maybe it's not a bad thing to do that once, you will immediately see what the difference there is. Just miles away from what you find in the New Testament, confusing thoughts about God being the Creator, God being an evil spirit, and so on, to tell you the more extreme points. But at any rate, it leads you away from Christ, what is written there, whereas the New Testament leads you to Christ, the rock. It leads you to the living God. So hearing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and putting it into practice as a wise builder includes taking seriously the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as the authoritative Word of God, reading and studying it with open hearts, willing to be taught and corrected. You will understand better and better what it is saying about its main theme, that is Jesus, and what it means to belong to him. And you will realize more and more what relevant answers he has to your many questions, answers that rest on one basis, on that one basis that can ultimately be relied on. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you that listening to his voice, we hear the voice of the living God, the one who is in charge of reality and who knows what he's talking about and who does not lead us astray because he loves us. We pray that all of us would be encouraged to listen to what you have to say in the Sermon on the Mount and in the whole of the Old and New Testament, and to put into practice, not in the sense that we can earn our salvation like that, because we belong to you and enjoy knowing about your will and doing it. Help everyone who is struggling with these questions that we've mentioned or struggling with putting into practice what you say. Thank you that among many things that you say in your word, you said ask, knock, seek, and you promise that we will be given, that we will find, that it will be open to us. In particular, as we seek to put into practice what you tell us in your word. Help all of us to continue to listen to you. Thank you that the storms, the thunderstorms of life, especially the final one, will not cause that awful crash that people have to expect who do not listen nor obey you. Thank you for your love towards us, for your message of joy and salvation that we find in your word. Amen.